If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the commentators makes the point that really much of what Paul needed to say to correct the general problem that they were dealing with has been said in the first three chapters. And that ultimately, all that needs to be said has been said. And so then you have to say, what therefore is chapter 4 about? Okay, if he's basically said it, what is chapter 4 doing? And we'll see in just a moment, but there's been hints of this. But really, chapter 4 is Paul's defense of himself. So I'm going to read down, not the whole chapter, but maybe the first, I'll read the first 13 verses, and we'll get a flavor of what Paul's doing, and then this morning we'll look at just the first five verses together. I'll try to revise a little bit the first three chapters, summarize some things, and then we'll just look at the first five verses of chapter 4. So 1 Corinthians 4, and let me read the first 13 verses for us. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we have both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. We'll conclude our reading there. There are some interesting stories about astronauts needing to account for gravity or the lack of gravity in their journeys between Earth and space. So, 1998, Joe Edwards had spent almost 9 days in space. And when he returned, he was being examined by a medical staff. And he had been just given a cup of lemonade to drink. And the doctor asked him if he would take off his shoes because he wanted to examine something about his feet. And so he had this lemonade cup and he just let go of it, right? His assumption was that, you know, it was just going to float and he was going to go and take care of his shoe and come back to it. And immediately it just fell to the ground. A very, very similar situation happened to someone else. a guy called Ken Cameron. He has a similar story. He was in space about 23 days on three separate missions. He, after returning, had poured a glass of orange juice for himself. And then he saw someone else, and so he was going to give it to them. They were about, you know, between, he said it was like me, between me and John. And instead of walking over and handing it to him, he just tried to push it to him in the air. And you can imagine, it just fell to the ground. He said it would have worked perfectly in orbit. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been trying to show that things work in our, to show that the way things work in our human worldly way of thinking are not the same when it comes to the spiritual realm or the spiritual things. And so, you know, everything that the world values, you know, things having to do with fame and status and winning, God actually subverts through the kind of Messiah that he sends. So in chapter 1, it's like you have this message that comes, and it is a message of a weak Savior. Right? It's like a message from space, right? And here it just doesn't quite make sense. It as it were, it falls to the ground. Or we have a method that is, as it were, from space. There is this preaching in fear and trembling. Chapter 2 begins that way. That Paul came not in wisdom of words, but he came to them in fear and trembling. There's certain reasons for that, in weakness. And so the method, again, was something that to them would just fall to the ground. But then thirdly, in chapter 3, we saw something like the church that is from space, where the leaders of the church are servants, not celebrities. And so again, it's something that to them just seemed off-putting. They wanted to see eloquence, and they wanted to see a special kind of wisdom and a certain kind of charisma. Well, like I was saying, the theological argument here that is shaped now has been basically completed, but Paul is going to revisit this because the problem was not just that they were reasoning in a certain way where they were giving celebrity status to certain preachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But actually, Paul himself was being degraded by them. They were really looking down on him and seeing him as less spiritual than themselves. I hope you could hear that as I tried to read that there in the latter part of chapter, or the middle part of chapter 4 there. So Paul has been kind of run through the mill by the church in Corinth. He will later on say to them, this is in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he will say, he will quote them as saying, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Okay, they don't have a very high opinion of him in presence or in speech. But his preaching was evidently with the wisdom. His preaching did not have the wisdom that they evidently thought that it should. Which is why Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17, 18, and following, where he says, look, you've got it all upside down. You've got it all backwards. You're thinking about this in the wrong way. Or he refers to being with them in weakness, 1 Corinthians 2:2. And maybe it's not just that he was with them in weakness, but that's how they regarded him, as he's pretty weak when it comes to preaching. And then his preaching to them was described as milk. And he seems to possibly even be latching on to that, like they're despising his preaching, saying, oh, Paul just deals with the milk things and we've gone on to other greater things. And Paul says, well, I only could preach to you in terms of milk because of your immaturity. So not only was there this tribalism that was going on in the church, but they were not very much at all in favor of Paul. And that seems to be the thing now that Paul is correcting, trying to really help them get a view of his responsibility to them and their responsibility to him. 2 Corinthians is really going to develop this and his concern that in order for the ministry to be effective, they really need to work together with him as an assembly. If you follow along 2 Corinthians, you see that theme come through. So here, let's just look briefly then at how Paul wants them to consider him, because in their mind, they're the ones who are evaluating, and if they just evaluate him as being useless, then, you know, shove off, Paul. You know, we've gone on to bigger and better things. Paul has a different view on who he's accountable to in that regard. So first of all, a minister is a steward who must be faithful to God. Minister is a steward who must be faithful to God. I revisited a film that I had seen. It's about this Asian family that in the mid-90s comes, this opening scene, this Asian family comes to the UK, lands in London after a long flight. It's raining, of course. They come in, they're all wet. It's a mother and her two children and another lady who's with them. They come into the lobby and they're dripping wet. The little boy has mud on his shoes and he's just drawing a circle with his muddy foot. And the mother comes up to the desk and says that she would like her room. And the impression that you're getting from this film is that they're not really interested in giving a room to this Asian lady. And they say, no, I'm sorry, we don't seem to have a booking for you. And she says, yes, you do. I talked to you yesterday. The booking is all set. I have this particular suite. And they say, no, I'm sorry. They call in the manager. The manager says, no, I'm sorry. There are no rooms available. And she says, okay, I'm sorry. May I please at least use your phone to ring my husband? The next scene shows her outside at a red phone booth ringing her husband. A few seconds later, she and her children come charging into the lobby again, and they say, I'm sorry, ma'am, I told you we do not have any rooms available. And she says, that's okay. And then another character comes in from the elevator. Elevator opens, this character comes in. It's an older man, white hair. And he says, ah, Mrs. Young, welcome. And the hotel manager is a little bit confused by this, at what's going on. And you come to find out that her husband has just bought this 100-year-old hotel that had been in the family for all those years, and that she was indeed going to have her suite. Well, here's an issue where the hotel manager thinks that he is performing what the owner of the hotel wants him to do, and all of a sudden the tables are turned on him, and he has a new owner of the hotel that he needs to please. There's obviously a number of factors going on in that scenario. But I want to make the point about what is the responsibility of a hotel manager. His responsibility is to serve the owner by serving the guests of the hotel. And so he makes sure that they're comfortable. He makes sure that their needs are being met. He tries to be extremely helpful to them. However, if those guests get out of order and they begin carting off televisions and they roll up carpets and take along with them, you know, his responsibility is no longer to serve the guests of that hotel. What's his responsibility in that case? You know, serve the owner. I mean, he can ring the police. He can do everything necessary to stop them from pursuing from doing what what they're wanting to, how is that as illustration? Does that make any sense to you? Everybody's kind of dazed with me here. I thought that was a pretty helpful illustration for me. So here's the responsibility that a minister has. Yes, his responsibility is to be a servant to the church, right? But his foremost responsibility is to whom, right? His foremost responsibility is to the Lord. So how does a minister serve a congregation or a church or a fellowship, right? He serves them by being faithful to God, to what God wants for that assembly. He is, we'll see it here, so consider us servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. He is responsible to God for delivering the message or a message. And at times, the people may not like it. They may not prefer to hear that message. It may be counter to what or how they live or what their expectation is. It may not be in keeping with what they've heard all their lives. But that should not influence what he says to them, should it? What he says needs to be accurate and faithful to what God has asked him to do. We looked at this in Joshua, didn't we? Here's Joshua. And his responsibility is to do what God wants him to do and to carry forward what Moses had already begun doing. And so, you know, he talks to these 2.5 tribes where they're going to have to come with him into the land. They're warriors and fight for this land with their brothers. And they commit to that. They say, yes, we have committed to that. We will continue to do that. Therefore, they encourage him, be faithful, be courageous, be strong and courageous, just as the Lord told you to do. That's the way that we all want to be with the ministers who serve us. Now, don't be thrown by this word mysteries. What do we mean by mysteries? It tends to be just uncovering things that before were not revealed or were not clear. And so that the Messiah is coming, or the way that God is going to save. It wasn't entirely clear. But now the apostles are speaking and they're clarifying. They're explaining all the things that Jesus said and did in terms that we can understand. They are revealing to us the mysteries of God. And so he says, he makes this point, they're stewards of the mystery, and stewards, therefore, must be faithful. They have to be faithful to God. They have to be faithful in being straight with the message that is given to them. That ultimately is their responsibility. They're accountable directly to God. There's many accountability structures, aren't there, that God has set up for us. And I don't think Paul is intending for us to run roughshod over that. So a minister is accountable to believers in an assembly. He may have even a denominational accountability structure, right? There are other areas of accountability. There's a legal accountability that he has before the government. There are all these different accountability structures, but when it comes to particularly the things that we're going to look at here, he will say that my ultimate accountability is to God and to the truth as God ministered it to me. So secondly, a minister then is judged. That is, when we say judge, think of it in terms of final evaluation, right? Finally, he's finally evaluated by God. A minister is judged, or that is finally evaluated by God. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. This is very confusing when you read this because it sounds like this person has no accountability. When it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, that's talking about a man who is still in his sin in darkness. In order to understand spiritual truths, spiritual things, he needs the Spirit of God, right? No man, Paul says this earlier in chapter 2, no man understands the things of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, the spirit of a person understands the things within a person. And you can't even understand the things within a person unless they reveal them to you. Well, we have God's Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, right? He can't understand the things of God. They're confusing to him. The natural man doesn't receive those things. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them. They're spiritually discerned. Therefore, okay, verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Right, so what is confusing about this verse, that verse, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, he is rightly judged by no one, is probably helpfully explained here in chapter 4, where this ultimate judgment belongs to God for the minister. Hopefully this will become more and more clear. It's not that we are not answerable to one another. It's more that the final evaluation belongs to God. Right. So, for instance, you know, there are different ways that a minister might present the truth, and many of you have experienced these different ways that a minister presents truth. Sometimes you have a minister, and the tenor of his ministry is fire and brimstone. And he is regularly bringing you to confront your eternity, and whether that would be in heaven or in hell. And this minister will really bring that to the fore repeatedly. There are other ministers, and they will, every single ministry, they will key in on, you need to make a decision. Like every single sermon, you need to make a decision. Right? Enough deliberation. You need to decide. There are other ministers, and they may take their time, and they're constantly coaxing you or encouraging you or really appealing to you. Be reconciled to God. There are other times when a minister just gives out a leaflet. Right? I mean, it doesn't have time out on the street, and maybe just gives a leaflet to somebody. All of those ministers are presenting the truth. I don't think we could say, at least the limited explanation that I've given to you, I don't think any of them we would say they're not communicating the truth. All of them are trying to communicate truth to another person. And you may say, well, I prefer, or this seems more powerful to me, or this method, right? Okay. I'm not trying to cloud it by all these things. I'm just trying to say the final evaluation of those things belongs to God, right? They have different temperaments, different gifts, different abilities that we all might recognize. And we may prefer, or we may, you know, gravitate toward a certain kind of ministry, even at different times in our lives. But the final evaluation of them doesn't belong to us, does it? It ultimately belongs to God. They, as far as we can see, have been faithful in dispersing the truth in one way or another. Okay, so I'm trying to really limit the application there somewhat. Thirdly, this is kind of the application then from this. So we've looked at the first four verses, finally the fifth verse here. Thirdly, profit from ministers, but leave the final evaluation to God, whether good or bad. Again, I'm going to hedge what I'm talking about here and give you a particular scenario in just a moment. So listen to verse 5 again. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Have you ever been evaluated on the basis of whether or not you possessed or experienced some spiritual charisma? I've had a few discussions like this where there's a question raised about whether or not I've had a certain spiritual experience that someone thought was necessary for a growing Christian to have. That seems to be what Paul is dealing with here, whether or not it was absolutely necessary to have some kind of spiritual experience that would lead someone into wisdom. And it's not the kind of simple wisdom of the gospel. It's kind of an esoteric wisdom, right? That really, I mean, if you read through 1 Corinthians, it really seems to be the flavor of what is happening in this situation. Right? And the problem, as I think Paul is explaining it here, is that here they are, and they're on earth, and they're hearing the message of the gospel, and to them, that message is falling like with gravity. And they think they're living as though they're in space, right? And that now we're beyond the reaches of gravity and earth, and we can live in spiritual freedom and liberty and wisdom. Right, it's as if they're in this higher realm than Paul. Okay, I mean, it's hard for us because we have a high regard for Paul, but actually, that's what's happening. They're diminishing Paul and Paul's spiritual acumen. They haven't received 2 Corinthians yet, right? So they don't know that Paul himself was caught up into the third heaven, where he saw wonderful things. They haven't understood that Paul has these spiritual gifts in abundance. Right? All they know is what they've seen of him, and they think that he is shoddy and weak and the scum of the earth. And they say, no, this is not Christian ministry. We are in space, as it were. And Paul says, yes, there is this idea of space, but remember, we have space on earth, and it doesn't work the same here. So yes, in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. But on earth, when you try to glorify Jesus Christ for his death, it falls flat. Right? It just falls to the ground and makes, as it were, a mess. It's just confusing to people. Paul describes his ministry as in the shape of the cross. Okay, now don't think of an X like that or a T. In the shape of the cross means that it's humiliation. Christian ministry is often sorrow and being despised and being humiliated and being accused and persecuted and reviled. That's the shape of Christian ministry. It's not floating on flowery beds of ease and experiencing victory after victory after victory and having some special esoteric insight. It's often being despised. How does Paul say it? We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten and homeless. We labor. We work with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the scum of all things until now. Paul says, this is the shape of apostolic ministry. This is what it looks like if you're going to follow in the pattern of Christian teaching that we've received. So in the ministry, Paul will say that ultimately the results of it have to be left to God. You're not going to see the kind of victory or success that you might anticipate on earth. You might not see the winning that you're so accustomed to on earth. Think of Job's friends. Here's Job, and his friends evaluate him as though he has been a particular sinner, and it's a hidden sin. And therefore, all of this has happened to him because of some particular sin. Therefore, he's experiencing punishment for that evil. But we've already read, right? We know from Job 1 and 2, that's not the case at all, right? They're totally misreading that situation. There was, in fact, Job was good, and that's why he was experiencing all of those things that were happening to him. And so we really cannot judge before the time. We cannot make that kind of final assessment that goes beyond the truth in our assessment of one another. Well, the good news of God is motivation enough for us to wait for the judgment of God. I remember hearing again and again from my pastor in South Carolina about his predecessor, who had fallen out with another minister about associations with a particular ministry that had kind of compromised in certain ways in order to have, you know, a broader scope and a broader outreach. And therefore, this minister who really said, no, you know, I can't go in that direction, was somewhat isolated and despised and looked down on because, you know, some of his friends, many people had gone after, you know, this where there was much more abundance. And so, you know, my pastor asked his predecessor, he says, you know, how do you feel? How do you assess that situation? And his response was, I can wait for the Bema. You know, his assessment then was, this is 2 Corinthians 5, I can wait for the Bema seat, which is the judgment that Christ brings before for all believers to judge what they've done in their body, whether good or bad. I can wait for the assessment that the Lord gives of my ministry. And that's something for all of us to consider. You know, we stand or fall not based on our popularity or what a lot of other people think of us or whether or not they agree with us. Right, we stand or fall based on what the Lord says. We're responsible to Him, and it is required of stewards that we be faithful, not to the hotel guests. The faithfulness is to the owner of the hotel. Our responsibility is to the Lord, to be faithful to Him, and therefore to serve in that light. Father, we thank you for this instruction and this teaching, and we pray that it would not dismiss the kind of accountability that you intend for your people and your ministers to have to one another, but that it would help us to see that we have a responsibility to the Lord to be faithful to ministering, not necessarily what we might expect to hear or what we want to hear, but the responsibility is to tell us what the Lord says. And Father, we pray that you would always give us ministers who will be faithful to that calling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.